Amen. So tonight we are continuing our class, The Essentials, an Introduction to Christian Doctrine. And tonight we are in class number 6. And our topic, our theme for the night is salvation. Salvation. And for our class, we are going to be looking at four things concerning salvation. And this is a very, very important topic, very, very important theme. As you all know, there's just many different views when it comes to salvation, when it comes to getting right with God, when it comes to how do I go to heaven. You know, sadly, many have a doctrine of what I call justification by death. They believe that the only thing you need to do to get right with God is die. Doesn't really matter how you lived or what you believed, but as long as you die, you're justified, you're accepted, you're entering into heaven's gate. But as you all know, that's farthest from the truth. That's not what the scriptures teach. And tonight we're going to be talking about salvation. We're going to be talking about this all-important topic and theme concerning salvation. And we're going to be looking at four things, and I pray and hope that it's going to be a blessing, an encouragement, a comfort, and maybe even a challenge for some, for many who are here tonight. And so let's get started, and let's look at the first thing in our study, in our outline. The first thing we want to look at is the need of salvation. That's a good place to start when you talk about salvation, because we need to understand that we have a need. We have a need of salvation. And so we want to examine three things concerning our need of salvation. And really we want to look at, why do we need salvation? Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need Jesus? Now, I'm sure all of you know the answer to that question, but we want to search out the scriptures and we want to kind of examine what the word says and maybe get a more in-depth answer to that question. And so let's look at the need of salvation. And the first thing we want to look at is this: all have sinned. Why do we need salvation? Why do we need a Savior? First, because all have sinned. Look at what Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says. As it is written, there is none righteous. Put yourself in that category. No, not one. There is none who understands. Look at this phrase, okay? You know how oftentimes we see people of other religions, false religions, that they tend to give an appearance that they're godly, that they're seeking after God, that they have a hunger for the things of God, that they're spiritual. Look at what Paul says. There is none who seeks after God. There's none. Think about that next time when you say, man, that guy's pretty religious. That Muslim praying 3-5 times a day, he's pretty religious. He's pretty pious. The Bible says there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And so, why do we need salvation? First, all have sinned. There's none righteous. There's none who seek after God. And I don't mean to just point out Islam, but you can put any other religion, cult, in that category. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Now, briefly, I want us to define what is sin. What is sin? How can we define sin? That's a very, very important question. And really the scriptures teach us, specifically the New Testament, that sin is three things, or it falls into three categories. First, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, when we say sin is lawlessness, all we're saying is sin is breaking God's law. Sin is a transgression or a breaking of the law of God. And the scriptures teach us that if you break one commandment, you break all commandments. You're guilty of them all. And so really, sin is a breaking, a transgression of the law of God. And as you all know, God's law is perfect. God's law is righteous. God's law is holy. And we all fall short, because at one time or another, we have broken one of the commandments. And I know some of you are saying, well, 10 commandments, my shot is pretty good at keeping all. But actually, there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And believe me, you've probably broken all of them. Amen? Amen. Now, some of you are like, wow, Adam, that's not nice. Well, don't worry, I'm going to build you up in a moment, okay? For first, we need to recognize we need a Savior. Sin is lawlessness. Second, sin is unrighteousness. Sin is unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, when we use the word unrighteousness, really what that is a reference to is not meeting God's standard, falling short of God's righteous standard. And so you might want to put in Romans 3:23 there, you know, all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. That they fall short of God's standard, of God's perfection, of what God expects from our life. So first, sin is lawlessness, breaking God's commands. Second, sin is unrighteousness, failing to meet God's standard. And third, sin is the failure to do good. James 4:17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so not only is sin breaking God's commands and failing to keep God's standard, but also sin is a failure to do good. There's a wording that we like to use, and we say that you can commit sins of commission, and that simply means you practice sin, you deliberately transgress the law of God, the statutes of God, but also we use the phrase that we commit sins of omission. Those are sins that we when we fail to do what's right, things that we don't do. So in other words, we sin, you know, there's things that we do that are sin when you break God's law or fall short of God's standard, which we do every day. But also, there's sins of omission, things that God expected you to do and you didn't do, a failure to do what's right. And an example, and I just don't want to amuse you or entertain you, but this is just an illustration. Let's say you are driving and you see an elderly gentleman or an elderly lady. They need help crossing the street, and you don't help them. And you know you should. You know the right thing to do is to stop. Stop being selfish, stop being in a hurry, and to just lend a helping hand, and you fail to do it. And that's a sin of omission. That's sinning by not doing what you knew you were supposed to do. So why do we need salvation? All have sinned. And tonight, you fall into one of these categories. And I do too. Now, second, why do we need salvation? Because not only have all of us sinned, but sin brings a penalty. Our sin, the sins we have committed, every single one of them brings a penalty. There's a price to be paid. Let's look at a few of the penalties of sin. First, sin brings bondage. Enslavement. Jesus answered them, John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Me personally, I have experienced the bondage that sin brings. You know how in the world, you know, the culture, the media, they always present sin as something free, as something liberating. I'm sure you guys heard the expression free love. I'm sure you've heard the expression freedom of choice. That is the biggest lie of the enemy. There's nothing free about sin. There's nothing free about the things of the world. But they come with heavy bondage, heavy chains, heavy slavery. And that's just the enemy covering up, deceiving you of the true penalty and consequences of sin. For the Savior says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now remember what we just learned. Everyone committed sin. We all have sin. So what do we conclude? Everyone outside of the Savior is a slave of sin. And that's why John tells us, I believe in 1 John chapter 5, one of the verses towards the end, he tells us that the entire world is under the sway of the enemy. Second, sin not only brings bondage, sin brings separation. Separation. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So not only does sin bring bondage, but sin brings separation. Sin separates us from God. An absolutely holy God, righteous, just cannot have a relationship with sin. The prophet Habakkuk says, I believe in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, that God's eyes are so pure that he cannot look upon sin. That our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities have separated us from God. There's a separation from the divine presence. And that was just clearly illustrated in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, chapter 1 and 2, were in perfect fellowship with God. Chapter 3, the book of Genesis, they fell. With the fall came sin, came transgression, iniquity, the sin nature. And what happened? There was a separation. God removed them from the Garden of Eden, and no longer did man walk with God as he once did, because it was their sins that separated them from God. But another consequence or penalty of sin is sin brings death. Not only bondage, not only separation, but death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Revelations 21:8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers." You guys see that word sorcerers? It's actually the Greek word pharmakia, where we get the English word pharmacy. Speaks of those who do drugs, those who practice drugs, those who get high. "Idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so sin brings bondage, brings separation, and ultimately sin brings death. Now, when you think of death, the scripture, they use the expression that there's a physical death that was brought by sin. As you all know, when God created mankind, God created everything good. And so death was never in God's plan, never in God's creation. But through sin, death entered the world. And so sin, the penalty, the wages, is physical death, the separation of the body and the spirit. That's how we would define death according to James chapter 2, I believe, verse 26. So you got the physical death, but secondary, the scriptures teach us that sin brings a spiritual, eternal death. And the expression that they use is the second death. That not only did sin bring a physical death, but sin also brings spiritual, eternal death. That simply means an eternal separation from the presence of God. That's the second death. That's being eternally separated from the presence of the true and living God. Being confined to the lake of fire. I know that there's a lot of doctrines out there concerning how. Some say, well, if you're saved, you're going to spend eternity with Christ. But if you're not saved, God is just going to annihilate you. God is going to snuff you out of existence. Some say, well, you can go to a place of purgatory, kind of clean up for a little bit, and then you can go into paradise. Those are not biblical teachings, doctrines, as we'll see in a few weeks when we talk about hell. But when the scriptures teach of the eternal condemnation of non-believers, they describe it in a way of an eternal torment in the lake of fire, separated, banished, cut off from the presence of God. And that is the penalty of sin. So sin, we all have sin. Why do we need a savior? We all have sin. Not only that, but our sin deserves a penalty, demands a penalty. And third, doesn't get any better. Our case, our situation, our condition doesn't get any better. Third, mankind cannot save themselves. We all have sinned. Our sin deserves a penalty, the judgment, the wrath of God. And third, we can't save ourselves. We can't help ourselves. There's an expression, we can't lift ourselves up from our own bootstraps. We can't. We can't. And the scripture shows us three things. First, our righteousness is unacceptable. You on your best day, it's unacceptable. It's not accepted by God. Isaiah uses this expression, Isaiah 64:6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Can you imagine in God's eyes, me and you on our best day are like filthy rags? Our righteousness, what we bring to the table, our good works, our religion, our spirituality, on our best day, it's filthy rags. And I want to say this with reverence and with modesty and with respect. But really what Isaiah is describing is so graphic. He's really describing a woman on her menstrual cycle. Filthy rags. And I didn't say that to be improper. I didn't say that to be grotesque. But many hold to that interpretation that Isaiah is just picturing filth. That God is so holy, God is so righteous, that even us on our best day, we're an abomination in His sight. We're stench in the nostrils of God. We're stench because He is perfection, and we are far from that. And I apologize if that was a little graphic. In no way am I trying to be irreverent, but I think it's important for us to understand what's the view the Scripture gives concerning our sin. Because at times we like to like pat our sin on the back, and we have this idea it's not that bad, it's not that gross, it's not that disgusting, and God sees it and He says, this is a stench in my nostrils, and because of this one day I'm judging and I'm pouring out my wrath. Our righteousness is unacceptable. Second, our works are futile. Our works are futile. In other words, our works, our good works, they're in vain. They're futile. They're not acceptable. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Look at what it says, family. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So our works, our good deeds, they're futile. They're in vain because it's impossible to be justified by works. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking or maybe asking the question, okay, Adam, what was the point then of God giving the law? If it was impossible to be justified by works, if it was impossible to be justified before God by keeping a set of rules or commandments, then why did God give the law? Why did God give the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, to Moses? If He knew it was futile, if He knew people weren't going to be able to be justified by them. Well, the Scriptures give us many reasons. Just briefly, the law reveals the character and nature of God. The law was teaching His people that they were serving an absolute holy God. Secondly, the law protected the people from self-destructing, protected the people from, you might say, turning on themselves, because all of you know that sin brings destruction, right? Man, you know, I got buddies of mine that I grew up with, high school. They've been doing drugs for about 10 to 12 years now, and they're just burnt out. They are self-destructed, big time. That's what sin brings. And so God gave the law to protect His people from self-destructing. And thirdly, and we read this in the book of Galatians, God gave the law to serve as a tutor to Christ. In other words, God gave the law for we can understand that it's impossible to be justified by works, and we need to come by faith. And so the law was given to point us to Jesus. And if you guys study the Old Testament, if you look carefully, even those in the Old Testament understood that. And you can read Hebrews chapter 11. Because the author of the Hebrews gives us the interpretation that everything that was done in the Old was done by faith. That Moses kept the Passover by faith. That Abraham sacrificed Isaac by faith. That Noah constructed the ark by faith. It's always been by faith, and the law served as a tutor to bring us to Christ. For us to understand our works are futile, there has to be another way. And praise God, there is. And we're going to get to that in a moment. So first, We can't save ourselves. Why? Because our righteousness is unacceptable. Second, our works are futile. Third, and I think this is where many people go wrong when it comes to salvation, when it comes to I can get right with God and I can just work myself into heaven. I think they miss this. Third, our sins need atonement. Our sins need atonement. God, in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect knowledge, he has declared that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. God has prescribed that in order for forgiveness to be given or offered, there has to be the shedding of blood. There has to be a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. This is probably one of the most important verses. And I'm going to even say this, probably in the entire Bible, when it comes to salvation, because God is already teaching us that if you want to approach him, if you want to have a relationship with him, if you want to be right with him, you got to play by his rules. You got to play by his rules, and you got to come through sacrifice, through blood sacrifice, and not just any blood sacrifice. Like, don't think, okay, so that means I can like go home and kill my cat and be right with God. Of course not. That's foolishness. But it has to be the sacrifices that he has prescribed in his word. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so first, the need of salvation. All have sinned. Sin brings a penalty, and mankind cannot save themselves. And so this puts us in a very, very miserable, bad condition. We desperately need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. In other words, there's no hope except for the hope that's found in Christ. There's no hope. Everyone, okay, and I say this with grace, I say this with compassion, but I say this on the authority of the word. Everyone you know, regardless of how nice they are, or how kind they are, or how much they give to the poor, everyone you know, if they're not in Christ, they're running a hell-bound race. And one day they're going to get there. One day they're going to finish the race. One day. One day everyone is running a hell-bound race. Bound race. And they can be the nicest person in the world. They could not smoke. They could not drink. They could not do drugs. They could not have sex outside of marriage. They could not curse. They could just be morally, ethically nice, kind, good. But if they're not in Christ, they're running a hell-bound race. And there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to change their destination. And that is the Bible's conclusion concerning this world, that we're all running a hell-bound race. But praise God, and we're going to look at number two in our notes, the second thing, the provision of the salvation. First, we saw the need, but second, we want to look at the provision of salvation. In other words, there's good news. The gospel, God didn't leave us in this miserable condition. God didn't leave us to just running this hell-bound race without hope, without forgiveness, without salvation, but God has provided a salvation. God has provided a Savior. And we want to look at three things concerning the provision of salvation. First, God provided a Savior. Now that's important, but the second word on your outline, on your notes, is just as important. Himself. God provided a Savior himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, we just learned that man cannot save themselves. So a man cannot be the Savior. A mere man cannot be the Savior. An angel cannot be the Savior, because an angel, they didn't sin. Adam wasn't an angel. Adam was a man. And so the Savior had to be fully man, because man sinned, but also fully God, because he needed to be perfect. He needed to be righteous. He needed to be capable, able, powerful enough to save. And so God provided a Savior himself, and God came as a man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm sure many of you know that the name Jesus, it's really taken from the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, and it really means Jehovah is my salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among man by which we must be saved. I heard a testimony once of a brother who was raised up in the Roman Catholic tradition. And because of that, he was a practicing Catholic, and his house was filled with different statues and images and icons and pictures. And as the gentleman got a little older, he opened up his Bible for probably one of the first times, and he read Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And as he read that, the Holy Spirit touched his heart, and for the first time in his life, he realized that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And that very moment, he just gathered all his statues, all his images, all his pictures, and he put them away, because he realized salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It's not through Mary. It's not through this saint or that saint. It's only through Christ. Because remember, we learned all have sinned. Even Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior. Even any saint that you might be familiar with, they need a Savior. And God provided that Savior, the Lord Jesus. So 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Isn't that just a neat way to start a verse? This is a faithful saying. You can count on it. It's reliable. It's dependable. It's trustworthy. Take it to the bank. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And so the provision of salvation. First, God provided a Savior himself. Himself. And I really want you guys to just grasp that truth. That salvation comes from the Lord and from him alone. That the Lord Jesus, fully man, fully God, he's the only one qualified to save. He is the only Savior. There'll never be another Savior. There never has. There never will. It's only through Jesus. It's not through a church. It's not through a denomination. It's not through an ethical, moral code. It's only through Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing we want to look at, though, is this. The Savior must be received by faith. That there has to be a response. There has to be an acceptance, a trust, a belief in him. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so God provided a Savior himself, the Lord Jesus, and the Savior must be received by faith, by trusting and by committing your life into his hands. Now, I just want to share this because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what exactly it means to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is saving faith? What does it mean to believe, to receive, to trust the gospel? I'm sure many of you have come in contact with people who say, I believe in the Lord, I place my faith in him, but their life is not bearing fruit, their life is not matching their confession, or there's nothing about Christ found in their life. Well, I want to just share with you guys three things on what exactly it means to believe, to trust, to receive Christ, just for your own edification. And I think it's important that we constantly examine ourselves. Now, in no way do I want to bring fear or bring doubt or bring unbelief that you're going to say, oh no, am I really saved? I don't really fall into these categories. Yes, you know, the Holy Spirit has done that work and he's confirmed that you're in Christ. But I think it's important that we just understand, okay, what exactly was involved when I placed my faith and trust in Christ? What exactly happened? What exactly does it mean? Now, first, a knowledge of Christ, a basic knowledge and understanding of the core truths fundamental to salvation. So what do I mean by that? Simply this, in order to receive Christ, you first have to hear the gospel. You first have to understand that you have a need for Christ. Now notice how I said basic. Because I'm not saying you have to like be able to like know all the doctrine and all the scriptures. No, not at all. But it can be as simply as, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There just has to be a basic knowledge and understanding of the need for salvation. The gospel, the whole idea of sin, grace, the Lord Jesus. In other words, how am I supposed to receive Christ if I've never heard about Christ? How am I supposed to respond to the gospel if nobody's ever shared with me the gospel? And even if it's something basic, something just minimal, that's still required. Because you all know that like a palm tree can't tell me, hey, you need Jesus, right? There has to be that proclamation of the gospel. There has to be that confrontation with the Word of God. And there has to be a knowledge of Christ, even though it could be just a basic, elementary knowledge. We all start somewhere. Second, there has to be an agreement with the message of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. There has to be a conviction of the truthfulness of the gospel in a wholehearted agreement with its message. So in other words, you hear the gospel and you agree with the gospel. You have to agree with the gospel in order to receive it. In other words, you have to understand, I agree that I need a Savior. I agree. I recognize that I've fallen short. I recognize that my righteousness is filthy rags. I recognize that I'm running a hellbound race. And nobody really has to, like, convince you on that, because your conscience, yourself, proves that you're guilty. It proves that you're guilty. Deep down inside of your of the recesses of your heart, everyone knows they stand guilty before God. We all recognize that something's wrong. Something's wrong with this world. Something's wrong with creation. That there's something more than this. That something is out of place. Something is wrong. That there's a curse. There's an oppression. There's a bondage upon creation, upon the hearts of mankind. And so you hear the gospel, even if it's just an elementary presentation, okay? And I really want to stress that, because I don't want you guys to think, well, does that mean like I got to hear it from like a pastor or a PhD? No, just a basic presentation of essential elements of the gospel. And then there has to be an agreement. I recognize I need the gospel. I recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And then third, there's a trust in Christ. So think of it like this. After you hear the gospel, after you agree with the gospel, then you make a decision to accept and obey the gospel. You make a willful decision to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, that implies a repentance of sin. Because one of the things that the gospel confronts you with is sin. And the Savior, there has to be, to receive him, a repentance of sin and a faith in him. A repentance of sin and a faith in him. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that as you come to the Savior, you come with to him asking him to give you grace to repent, asking him to change you and transform you. So don't get me wrong, because there's misconceptions that you have to first clean up and then go to Christ. But no, you go to Christ and he cleans you up. But there has to be a transformation at some point. You can't accept Christ and continue practicing sin. Something is wrong. Now don't get me wrong. There's still going to be these weights and there's still going to be these struggles and battles. But all I mean that when you come to Christ, there's not going to be a willful practicing pursuit of sin. Because remember, you're going to hate sin. You're going to realize that sin's the problem. So you're going to want to stay away from it. Amen? You're going to love what God loves. You're going to hate what God hates. You know, I heard this quote once and just blessed my heart, that in order for Christ to be sweet, sin must be bitter. In order for Christ to be sweet, sin must be bitter. And that really has to be our attitude. As we come to Christ, we hate sin and we love him. There's a repentance, there's a confession, there is a turning away from sin and turning unto the Savior. Now, faith, and this is really one of the reasons why I shared all this with you. Faith that God exists is not saving faith, okay? Just because you believe that God exists, just because you believe, so to say, that there was a man named Jesus and he did go to a cross 2,000 years ago, that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're saved. Look at what the Bible says. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know what James is saying? He's saying, you believe that God exists, that's nothing. Of course God exists. That's not too hard. Even the demons believe, and the demons have more reverence than you. They tremble. They have more reverence. They have more fear than you. And so saving faith is not a general faith. It's not a that faith that God exists. But saving faith, the faith that saves, involves agreeing with, trusting in, and submitting unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves a commitment, family. It involves a recognition that I'm a wretched sinner, I'm hellbound, and only by grace, through faith in Christ, can I receive salvation. Now remember, it's a free gift. It's a free gift. So I don't want you guys to think, man, this sounds like a lot of work. No, Christ paid it all. Christ did all the work, but we receive it by faith. But once you receive it, there's going to be evidence of transformation. And don't get discouraged, because the good news is He does the transformation. He changes you. He changes you. And that's why He came, because we couldn't change ourselves. We're the problem. He is the answer. And I just want to say this. All of this is administered by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convicts. He's the one that woos. He's the one that draws us to the Savior. He's the one that helps, that assists, that gives us the grace, that opens our eyes, that we might recognize that we need a Savior. And as you respond, He's the one that indwells you, transforms you, changes you, and protects, preserves you from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's continue. The provision of salvation. God provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Savior must be received by faith. A third, the recipients of the Savior receive eternal salvation. That's the good news. That's the gospel. However, the rejecters of the Savior receive eternal condemnation. Let's read some verses. John 3:16 and verse 18. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So as you receive the Savior, as you respond in faith and trust and belief, you receive eternal salvation. But if you reject the Savior, the only thing for you is eternal condemnation. And so we see the need of salvation, the provision of salvation. Let's look at the third thing, family, in our study of salvation. The stages of salvation. Now don't misunderstand that title, that phrase. But salvation, there's three parts or three components. We like to use the word stages to it. And I want to share them with you. Briefly, the stages of salvation. First, justification. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Justification. The first stage of salvation is called justification, and it involves salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, the word justification, it carries the idea of being legally declared righteous in the sight of God and being acquitted of all sin. Really, justification is the opposite of condemnation. where you're legally declared unrighteous, where you're legally declared guilty. But justification, it's God declaring you righteous. Now, justification, it takes place the moment you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a one-time act. It's instantaneous, and it takes place the moment you submit to the Savior and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And this is what happens, okay? Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His very righteousness, the very righteousness of God is imputed or given to you. It's given to you. And so because of that, in the sight of God, you who are a sinner, you who are a wretched sinner, hell-bound, your righteousness is filthy rags, because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, now, in the sight of God, you're declared righteous. God sees you perfect because you're in Christ. You're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, all your sin has been acquitted. Now, this is a legal term, okay? So just, I don't know if you guys like courtroom scenes, or I don't know if you're into like Law and Order. My wife loves those kind of shows. You know, I told her, man, you should have studied to be a lawyer, then I wouldn't have to work, you know? And she's like, yeah, sure. I don't really like school that much. But picture that you're in a courtroom, you're guilty, all the evidence proves that, you confess that, you know that, and you're standing before the judge, and the judge acquits you of all your guilt, of all your sin, and on top of that, he declares you righteous. That is justification. And it's all because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has given you. Look at what John Calvin says. John Calvin is one of the great reformers. He says this: man is not made righteous in justification, but is accepted as righteous, not on account of his own righteousness, but on account of the righteousness of Christ located outside of man. Now, that's important for you guys to understand. Let me explain. The righteousness that we receive is what the reformers called a foreign righteousness. In other words, it's not your righteousness. So you're not made righteous, not yet. That's still coming, as we're going to see. But you're declared righteous in Christ right now, positionally, legally. You have a righteous standing before God. All of your sin has been acquitted, and you're perfectly accepted by God, legally declared righteous. Now, practically, and understand what I mean the word practically, like that everyday living, that bump and grind of life, everyday living. Practically, you're not perfect. You're not righteous. You're not sinless. And so your sinner and your righteous at the same time. And the reformers had a phrase for that, and they said it in Latin, simul justus et peccator. And that simply means at the same time sinner and yet righteous. And that's justification. Practically, hey, we all have our shortcomings. We're getting there. We're pursuing holiness, but we're far from it. But positionally, in Christ, you are righteous, you are accepted, you are acquitted of all your sin. And when God sees you, He sees your Son, and God rejoices. Isn't it amazing to think that even in your failures, God rejoices because He sees His Son? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just like, doesn't the gospel just blow your mind? That even in your failures, God rejoices because he sees you in his son. And he is well pleased with his son. And that's why it's by faith. That's why it's by faith in Christ. Justification. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Let's look at, secondly, sanctification. Sanctification. Salvation from the power of sin. The second stage of salvation is called sanctification. And it involves salvation from the power of sin. Unlike justification, sanctification, it's not the act of God declaring us righteous positionally, but sanctification is a continual process by which God is making us righteous practically. Justification, this is the easiest way to look at it. Justification is the act by which God gets us out of sin. And think of the book of Exodus, okay? We're all in bondage. We're all under Egyptian power and Egyptian rule, Pharaoh's mighty hand. And God gets them out of Egypt, right? Redemption, salvation, justification. That's God getting us out of sin. But sanctification is the process by which God gets sin out of us. And all you have to do is go to the next book, the book of Leviticus. That's sanctification. Exodus, justification. Leviticus, sanctification. Sanctification is a continual, lifelong process in which we grow to be more like the Savior by the grace of God and by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, it's God conforming us into the image of Christ. And so justification, you're right with God. You're accepted by God. You're in Christ and you're righteous before God. But sanctification, that's the process where you're becoming more like Christ on a practical, everyday level. And it's God who's working in you, who's working through you, and God is making you fit and ready for his presence. And I know I've experienced that. I've been walking with the Lord for 8 years. And I'll confess, when I first came to Christ, my first year, there was a lot of Egypt still in me. Remember, God took the Israelites out of Egypt in one night, right? But it took 40 years for God to get Egypt out of them. And it's the same with us. You know, we get saved one night, but it takes years to get sin out of us, to set us apart. That we might grow, that we might mature, that we might be more like Christ. You know, I remember my first year when I came to Christ, I was saved, okay? And there's no doubt about that. But there was still a lot of world in me, you know? I was still saying things, thinking things, acting certain ways that were not right, that were not honoring to God. But I've seen over the years how the Lord has just done that work, and I'm still a sinner in need of a Savior. I still make mistakes. I still have shortcomings. I'm not perfect in no way, but I know by God's grace, he's going to get me where I need to be. And every day I just keep trusting in the Savior because the gospel is still for me today. Salvation from the power of sin. Let's look at the third thing, glorification. First, you got justification. These are so important terms, family, when you think about salvation, when you talk about salvation. Justification, salvation from the penalty of sin. We're made right before God in Christ. Sanctification, salvation from the power of sin. Justification, salvation from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, salvation from the power of sin. God is now making us more like Christ. And third, glorification, salvation from the presence of sin. That's when we see Christ face to face. The third stage of salvation is glorification, and it involves salvation from the presence of sin. Unlike justification, which saved us from the penalty of sin, and sanctification, which is saving us from the power of sin, glorification, it's a future act which will save us, or which we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so the best way to understand that is just heaven forever with Jesus. No more sin nature, no more corrupt, perishable, immoral body, no struggle with the mind, with the flesh, with sin, with Satan. Heaven forever with the Lord Jesus. And look at what 1 John 3:2 says. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But look at this. Look at this promise. Look at this promise. But we know that when he is revealed, speaking of Jesus, a reference to Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a promise. Our future is so bright in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about heaven and what kind of bodies we're going to have and what we're going to be eating and what we're going to be doing and who we're going to be with. And I can only say that heaven is everything it's supposed to be and so much more. One day we're going to graduate into glory, glorification. But until that day, got to keep fighting the good fight, running your race, and keeping the faith. Never give in, never give up. You know, a brother shared this once, really touched me, that when we see Jesus face to face for the first time, that he's going to tell us, I never told you it was going to be easy, but I did tell you it was going to be well worth it. And we just got to keep our eyes on the prize. Amen. So what do we got, family? What did we look at? We saw first the need of salvation. Second, the provision of salvation. Third, the stages of salvation. I really hope that you remember those three terms. Those are very, very important terms when you talk about salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. I really want you guys to just remember, in Christ, you're accepted, you're righteous, you're received by the Father. Because if you're anything like me, you still struggle so much with sin. You still battle with the flesh. You still have many imperfections. Unless you're perfect here, I don't think you are, right? I've seen many of you. I know many of you. And when I meet you, I praise God for the gospel. Let's put it like that, all right? But remember, in Christ, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And that's your hope. My hope is found in nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Amen? Amen. Amen. So don't forget that, family, okay? That's the gospel. Oh, that's the gospel, you know, that may we never forget. I'm not right with God because I had a good day. I'm not right with God because I prayed today. I'm right with God because I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's why I'm right with God. Let's continue. We're going to finish up with this. And I think we have some time. How much time do I have? Okay. Fourth. He gave me a little hand signal. But good thing I don't know sign language, right? The descriptions of salvation. Let's look at the final thing, family. The descriptions of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? And this is something we can just briefly look at. But I just wanted to throw it in. The Bible uses many different terms when describing a believer's salvation and everything involved with their salvation. The easiest way to look at it is like this. A lot happened to you when you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. A lot of things went on. A lot of things happened. God did a lot of things for you when you entered into your relationship by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these words or these descriptions that describe to us a believer's salvation. Now, I want to just share with you eight of them, and we're just going to just briefly look at them. And if you would want to learn a little bit more, if you got any questions, you would come see me after class. Let's look at the first thing or the first term, salvation. Salvation, the most common word used to describe a believer's salvation is the term salvation, or this is how you've all heard it, being saved or getting saved, right? Amen. I'm saved. I've been saved. I'm saved. So the term salvation, it really speaks of a deliverance. A deliverance. That's really the word you want to remember. A deliverance of a person or a group of people from great distress or great danger. And so when you're using it in the sense of a spiritual salvation or a biblical salvation in Christ, really it refers to the process by which God, through the work of Christ, delivers, protects, and saves sinners from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. So when you're saying that I'm saved, really what you're saying that God has delivered me from the penalty, power, and presence of sin through his Son. Ultimately, God saves us from himself. I read a book once by R.C. Sproul, a really, really good book. It was titled, Saved from What? What are we saved from as believers, as Christians? What are you saved from? If somebody asks you that question, why should I give my life to Christ? What am I saved from? Now the first response, many of you would say, well, how? You're saved from hell. You're saved from sin. You're saved from condemnation. And all those are true. There's truth to them. But primarily, the Bible teaches us that God saves us from himself. Because the wrath of God is abiding upon each and every non-believer. The judgment, the wrath, the anger of God against sin is abiding upon every single non-believer. And so in Christ, ultimately, God saves us from himself. And it's amazing because God is the one who came and made the sacrifice to save us from himself. And that's salvation. That's love. That's love. Second, propitiation. Propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? As it relates to your salvation, it means the satisfying or the turning away of God's wrath by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it like this, okay? God is holy, just, and righteous. Therefore, he cannot overlook sin. God cannot turn his face from sin. You might, he can't ignore sin. He can't just put it to the side. He can't sweep it under the carpet, right? But he must judge and pour out his wrath upon all sin. God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. And thus, he must perfectly judge all sin. Every single sin ever committed must be judged by God. The scripture paints a picture that God is very hostile towards sin in a very, very personal way. It's not an impersonal thing to God, but God is hostile. God hates. God is angry with sin, with sinners because of their sin in a very personal, real way. And God must judge. God must pour out his wrath. But this is the gospel. This is what happened. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he became a propitiation for your sins. Now, what does that mean? That simply means this. The wrath of God the judgment of God that you deserved, that was abiding upon you, that was hanging over your head, so to say, Jesus took upon himself at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Every single sin, past, present, future, that you've ever committed or will ever commit, Jesus paid the price at the cross. And he perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. And through him, he delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. A third, justification. We talked about that. It's just a legal act of God, which he declares sinners righteous because of their faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the fourth thing, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, forgiveness describes the legal act by which God removes the charges or the sins that were held against you, because proper satisfaction and atonement has been made. The book of Hebrews says that God cannot forgive sin without atonement. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But the good news, the gospel, is that through the shedding of Christ's blood, forgiveness is available to all mankind. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, Acts 13:38 says, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You know, one thing that is amazing is that the Bible teaches that through the blood of Christ, God not only forgives our sins, but God also forgets our sins. That's pretty amazing. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So really, forgiveness, pardon in Christ, it solves the problem of sin in the life of a believer. Because all your sins, past, present, future, has been erased, blotted out, and sent away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, oftentimes as a believer, we have this condemnation that God gets tired, gets sick, gets upset of us always going to him to ask for forgiveness. And sometimes we think God is saying to us, well, okay, you're coming back for the same thing. Didn't I just forgive you yesterday? But the truth is, God doesn't even remember or there's no record of that sin. So every time you go to God for forgiveness, for confession, for repentance, it's as if you're going for the very first time. Because he tells us, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I wish I had that ability to remember no more. One day. Fifth, redemption. Redemption. The word redemption, it means liberation or freedom because of a payment that was made. Really, the whole idea, there's many words used in the Greek for redemption. One of them is agorazo. It finds its root in the Greek word agora. And the word agora was actually the word used to describe the marketplace, the market where you would go and purchase something. So redemption, the concept is going to a slave market, purchasing a slave with a price, by paying a price, and then setting the slave free. And that word really describes what Christ has done. Because all of us, at one point before Christ, we were in the slave market of sin. And Jesus came, and he purchased us with his precious blood, and he has set us free from the slave market of sin, from the bondage of sin, and now we belong to him. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Redemption then means believers found themselves in the slave market of sin, yet Jesus came, he purchased us with his precious blood, he has freed us from the bondage of sin, and now we belong to him forever. How much are you worth to God that he would shed his blood to purchase you? How valuable is the blood of Jesus? Can you put a price? Can you put a value on it? Of course not. It's priceless. And that means so are you. So are you. You're priceless. And how do we know that? Because you were bought with the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that next time you're battling with depression or insecurities. That you're precious. And you are bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And we belong to him. And that's why we got to live our life for him. Because you're not your own, but you were bought with a price. And Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's finish up and look at the final three descriptions, terms concerning our salvation. Six, reconciliation. Now, the word reconciliation, it comes from a Greek word that means to reconcile, to effect a change, or to bring together. And so this is how it relates or describes our salvation. The word is used to describe a sinner's new position and relationship before God because of your faith in Christ. And so think of it like this, okay? Before Christ, all of us were enemies of God, separated from his presence because of our sin. But when you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you have peace with God. You no longer are an enemy with God, but you have peace with God. And not only that, but you're reconciled to God. You're brought back into a right relationship with God. And let's use that analogy that I used a few moments ago, or that reference. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were separated from God. They were estranged from God. And so in Adam, all of us were separated, were estranged from God because of the sin of the first Adam. But Jesus, the second Adam, because of what he did, because of our faith and trust in him, no longer are we estranged, but now in Christ, we're reconciled to God. And so the first Adam, the first man, brought separation, brought estrangement because of his disobedience. But the second Adam, or the last man, the Lord Jesus, he brought reconciliation. He brought us together back with God because of his obedience. And this is the coolest way to look at it. The fellowship that was lost in the Garden of Eden by sin can be regained through the one who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." So what was lost in the Garden of Eden is regained in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you want to take it to the next level, to the Garden of the Empty Tomb, the resurrection where that occurred, or reconciled. Seventh, regeneration. The word regeneration, this is just another word to say born again, the new birth. You're all familiar with being born again. You know, we say we're born again Christians, right? Regeneration is actually the proper technical term, but it simply refers to the giving of spiritual life. And so really it describes God giving spiritual life, or making alive through faith in Christ, those who were dead in sin and trespasses. To regenerate means to give life. And so regeneration is the act whereby God gives spiritual life to the one who believes in Christ. Brother defined regeneration like this. It's the communication of divine life to the soul. It's the impartation of a new nature, of a new heart. It's the production of a new creation. And that's what God did when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You became a new creation. You who were once dead in your sins, dead in your transgressions, Jesus, God, through the Holy Spirit, made you alive in Christ. And as a result of the new birth, you're given a new nature, you're given a new life, and you're given a new status before God. You know, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and disobeyed, really there was a spiritual death that occurred. You remember when God said, in eating the fruit, you will surely die? Really, it could be translated, by dying, you will surely die. And so first, there was that spiritual death that took place, which was followed by a physical death. And so everyone are born dead, spiritually. Spiritually, that's why they don't have interest for God. That's why they mock Christ. That's why they don't read the Word. That's why they're not able to worship God in spirit, in truth. That's why they're slaves to sin, because they're dead spiritually. But when you come to Christ, you are regenerated. You're born again by the Spirit of God. And you who were once dead, now you are alive in Christ. And that's why there's change. That's why you who once hated Christians love Christians. That's why you who once thought the Bible was boring, now you live for the Bible. Now you live for prayer. Now you live for worship. Now you live for fellowship. Now you live for Christ, because you were once dead. Now you're alive. And that's the work the Holy Spirit did in your life. Do you guys remember in John 3 where the Lord says you must be born again? I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to see paradise. You're not going to go to heaven. You must be born again. And it's through faith in Christ and through the work of the Spirit that you're able to be born again. Let's finish up. We're right on time. It's 2 minutes till 9. Adoption, the eighth thing we want to look at concerning terms of salvation, description of our salvation, adoption. Now, adoption means the placing as a son, or you might look at it as being a legal child, a legal child, an adopted legal child. Now, as it relates to salvation, it really refers to the act of God whereby he places a person as a son or daughter in his family due to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it really describes your new position before God because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That now you're a child of God. That when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you got saved, you who were once an enemy with God, now you're a child of God. You're adopted into the family of God. And as an adopted child, you have all the rights and all the privileges of sonship. Of sonship. Romans 8, verses 15 and 17 says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so in Christ, we've been legally adopted into the family of God. We become children of God, and now we can address God as Abba, Father. And as our Father, he protects us. As our Father, He provides for us. And as our Father, we always have access to His presence. Because He's our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And it's all because of what Jesus did. Because Jesus went to an old rugged cross, me and you can be children of God, reconciled, redeemed, justified, forgiven, saved. And it's all because of Jesus. And our response is first faith and in obedience, submission, reception of it. And after you do that, your response is just thanksgiving and praise. And that's why in heaven, all we're going to be saying is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Amen. You know, John says that when he was in heaven, and I'll end with this, that he saw the 24 elders and they were worshiping the Lord and they were just exalting the Lamb and they were just singing the song of redemption. And John uses the description there in Revelation 5 that they sang a new song. That they sang a new song. And the term new that he used, it speaks of something that never gets old. It speaks of something that is fresh, something that doesn't grow old, something that doesn't get boring or tiresome, but something that's fresh, that's new, that's exciting, that's always relevant. And really what he's telling us is that in heaven, as we worship the Savior, as we remember His sacrifice, as we exalt the Lamb, it's never going to get old. But it's always going to be a new song. A fresh song. And we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And I would just encourage you with that, family, as we dismiss, as you go home, as you go back to work, as you go back to your everyday living, never cease to be amazed of what Jesus did for you. But just always remember the grace, the mercy, the love that He has shown you. That you who were dead in sins, running a hell-bound race, He has made alive, He has saved, and He has given you heaven forever. And it's not because you deserved it. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you're a good person and you gave Him many reasons. But it's all because He's a gracious, merciful God. And that's what He does. God saved you in spite of you. In spite of you. And God loves you. In spite of you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for tonight's word, for tonight's class, for tonight's study, Lord. What a topic, Lord. What a topic, Lord. I think of what Spurgeon says, that salvation is worthy of a tongue of an angel. It's worthy of a tongue of an angel. That it's just such a heavy topic, Lord. Such a heavenly topic. Help us, Lord, to understand what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do in our lives. Lord, help us to recognize the guilt, the weight of the guilt that was upon us. Help us to recognize, Lord, the grace, the great grace